As we continue our study of the model prayer, I hope you already have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter number 6. I'll read two verses. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, as the disciples of old, we come to thee this morning asking that thou would teach us to pray. And as we explore this ideal prayer, this disciples' prayer, this prayer that we as members of thy family have been taught to pray, may they come over us. A new desire, a new passion to truly communicate with thyself. Lord, you speak. In this service, you have already directed our thoughts to thee, and now speak clearly at this time. Let me get out of the way so that thy word and thy holy and divine message alone might not only be heard, but may it be received, understood, and incorporated into our daily living. For we make this petition in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What's wrong with the Astros? All last summer, that's what I heard. We were walling around, 350 games out of first place. Everybody was diagnosing, and it seemed to be sort of the cycle, the style in Houston to talk about what's wrong with the Astros. What's wrong with the Astros? And this summer, I thought we'd have some relief. Because most of the season we've been in first place until last night. We temporarily have been exiled briefly in second place. But you know the strange thing, people are still asking, what's wrong with the Astros? For a long time around this city, people ask, what's wrong with the Oilers? They won last year. We should be elated, but you know you could still get an animated conversation by asking somebody after one of their three or four defeats, what's wrong with them? And somebody would perk up and tell you immediately. What's wrong with Houston? People are telling me, you should have lived here 10 years ago. Why, this city isn't near what it used to be. What it used to be, and they tell me all about the good old days 10 years ago. What's wrong with Houston? All the increase in crime and problems and tensions in Congress and other places, you hear all the time, what's the matter with the United States of America? What's wrong with us? And then others ask, what's wrong with our world? And finally, as long as there are commentators and periodicals and as long as there are newsmen and philosophers and clergymen and lecturers, they're also going to ask, what's wrong with you and what's wrong with me? Now, I don't think that it's particularly inappropriate to ask what's wrong with something. It could be that we ask this question too often. We don't know when we're being blessed. We don't know when we're on top of the mountain. And you can certainly spend too much time in introspection like the philosopher who spent his entire life contemplating his navel. But the extraordinary thing to me to observe is not that we ask what's wrong, it's the fact that we can ask and are interested in what's wrong with anything. That's the characteristic of human beings. I've traveled around most of the Western world, and we get in other countries, and immediately I'll have some soothsayer at my side, some American going along on our team, and I'm in conversation with him telling these people are saying, you know, if I lived in Rome, what we would do, and you know, if it could be better here in Jerusalem, if the Egyptians would do this, and those in London, they haven't discovered. We immediately begin to diagnose all the ailments wherever we are. It's almost a characteristic of human beings. You don't find this in the animal world. As far as I know, there are no monkeys in the simian world asking the question, what's wrong with all the monkeys? Or there are no hippopotamuses in Africa saying, boy, have you heard about the latest hippo problem down south? It's sort of a characteristic, a fact of human beings that we ask questions about ourselves. We can look at ourselves. We want to know what's right and what's wrong with anything and everything and everybody. It's sad when folks get to the place they don't ask that question anymore. I've been told more than once, well, don't worry about crime, don't worry about war, don't worry about poverty, don't worry about suffering, don't worry about disease. We're always going to have all of this. See? That's the idea that I'm just going to hold the line and stay right where we are. It's always going to be this way. The belief that history is a merry-go-round. Some people believe that, history. Thesis. And you begin, and you go around and around, around and around. It'll happen again. The rise and fall, the flow, the tide, the ebb. History just repeats itself. Therefore, there's no use worrying about anything or asking any questions about what's wrong. You just sort of exist. You just kind of float with the tide. There's a lot of people living exactly like that who happen to be in church right here this morning. Now, the church, Christianity, we ask the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with Houston? What's wrong with anything? Immediately, we have the answer. It's the right answer, by the way. We say sin. Now, we don't call it sin anymore, usually. We call it egocentricity. We call it rebellion. We call it loneliness. We call it meaninglessness. We got a lot of sophisticated names, but it's still biblical sin. But we are good as Christians diagnosing and figuring out the problem to all, the answer to all the problems of the world, but somehow we missed out on the follow through. We've forgotten that the good news is the gospel. And some people, if they just listen to what they hear in church and in the name of religion and Christianity, they would think the gospel is sin. Because we preach so much about sin. We talk so much about sin. I had a friend who's pastor of a church, and when he first started preaching, he was telling the story of the prodigal in the far country. And he just sort of elaborated on it, and he just exaggerated. He got so excited about the good times and all the sin, he was so graphic with all of it in the far country that he ran out of time, and he forgot to get him out. We just talk so much about sin, everything. Everything's wrong, everything's black, and it's rebellion and sin. And we think that's the good news. That's not the good news. The good news of the gospel is that God came into time and history, sent His Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, atoned for our sin, and provided for us a way out, a way to begin again. That's the good news. And the content of the good news is the kingdom of God. The fact that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ is good news. Now, when we pray this prayer, Thy kingdom come, did you know that we are praying for a revolution? If we voted this morning, I said, how many here will vote for a revolution? I do not believe, if we were honest, there'd be very many hands raised. A revolution? A change of our total lifestyle, our government, our institutions, everything in this nation? Well, maybe a revolution in South America would be all right. We'd recommend one in Cuba these days. We might even jump right back into the Bay of Pigs again if it comes to that point. Or South America, Africa, the third world, some revolutions. But in America, the United States, now we have all these problems, but that's going too far. I'm not advocating. I would never vote for a revolution. You'd better quit praying the prayer our Lord taught us how to pray. He prayed, "Thy kingdom come." And when we pray that, we're asking for a revolution. Now, what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? They're used interchangeably in the scripture. They mean exactly the same thing. 49 times in Matthew, we find this phrase. 16 times in Mark, we find this phrase. 38 times in Luke, we find this phrase, the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It's interesting to observe that not a single time in the Bible do we find the kingdom of God defined. No definition. The authors talk about how you get in the kingdom, how the kingdom is maintained. They give stories of the kingdom. They give parables of the kingdom. They use symbol to talk about the kingdom, but nowhere is the kingdom defined. But if I had to find a place in all the Bible that gives us the best insight and really, I think, properly understood the best definition of the kingdom of God, I would turn to our passage this morning. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And to understand this, we have to understand the concept of Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrew writers repeated themselves like my Aunt Ida does. She'll tell you something twice. You know anybody like that? She'll tell you something, turn around next breath, and tell you the same thing again as if she hadn't told you the first time. Somebody over here wanted to say something. Clear your throat twice. You say it twice. This is what all the Hebrew writers did. They would say something, and then they would say it again and explain it. They would elaborate on it. You find it all the way through the Psalms. For example, the 23rd Psalm illustrates it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There's the premise, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore because the Lord is my shepherd, it's said again, you'll have everything that you need. I shall not want, I'll be in need of nothing. That's parallelism, it's saying the same thing twice. The German authors, they do it too. And I think we see this in our scripture today, this very same thing. Thy kingdom come. And the kingdom of God comes when what happens? When God's will is accomplished in this earth, on this earth, as it is accomplished in heaven right now. There you have the kingdom of God. Wherever God's will is perfectly carried out, His rule and His reign and His order, where the King is supreme, there you have the kingdom of God. So we have a definition. Where God's will, plan, and purpose is perfectly carried out, you have the kingdom of God. And in Jesus Christ, we have the only man where this was ever totally realized and accomplished. Thy kingdom come. We're praying for a revolution. A revolution. And this is an invitation is involved in the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. It's almost invitation to the kingdom of God as you study this phrase in the scripture. Jesus told the story of the man giving a banquet. He said, all the guests are invited. You can accept the invitation. You can reject the invitation. But we ask you to come. But those who do come to the banquet come into the kingdom by invitation. When you get there, you have to conduct yourself according to the culture and the protocol of the owner of the house, of the host involved. So to come into the kingdom, we have an invitation. Also involved in the kingdom is repentance. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus repeated the same thing in Mark. His message was, the kingdom is in the middle of you. The kingdom is upon you. So also there's a word of repentance. And then we understand how it can be said, he was near the kingdom. Remember that little phrase, talking about the kingdom of God? They talked about a scribe and said he was almost in the kingdom. He came near to the kingdom. What does that mean? It's where a lot of us are today. We know to believe in Jesus Christ is to follow Him. We know repent means to turn around, and we've turned around, but we sort of look back over our shoulder. It's sort of a halfway. Bunyan would call it Mr. Facing Both Ways. We're sort of half in and half out. We don't totally belong to God. We're not totally excited about His kingdom. We're just sort of going this way. We're near to the kingdom. Also, we can understand another thing about the mixed bag that you have in the kingdom. You know the story of the dragnet? A kingdom parable. The fishermen put out the net and they pulled up all sorts of fish. Some junk fish. You know, they had a stingray or two. They had a jack in there. You couldn't eat it, junk fish. But he got all kind of fish up in the net. The same illustration of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares go together. I stand up here, as far as I'm concerned, everybody out there has been measured for your wings. You look angelic. Just, you know, such a sanctified, pious-looking group. But from God's economy, He looks down, He sees wheat, and He sees tares. And in the judgment, He'll make this discernment. Therefore, many who go into the kingdom, they think they're part of the kingdom, they receive the invitation, they partially repented, they're only near to the kingdom, and they may be like the tares. They may be like what you would drag up in a net if you trolled in the bottom of the sea, all kinds of fish. So we understand then that the kingdom of God is where the will of God is being perfectly done. Therefore, the kingdom is past. Get that? It's past. The kingdom is past. When Jesus came into the world, there was the kingdom, God's will being perfectly lived out in His spotless life. The kingdom is past. Also, the kingdom is present. When we receive Jesus, when we're born again as Lord and Savior in our life, when we're walking in the fullness and the stream of His Spirit, when He is Lord and Master of every thought, every deliberation, there you see the kingdom of God, the will of God is present. But also the kingdom of God is future. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're saying, come Lord Jesus, come, as the author of Revelation did. We're praying at that moment in time that God will send forth His Son. Jesus will come a second time and in history. And all of those who are in Christ will belong to Him forever. Those who are outside of Christ will be destroyed in a lake of fire. Jesus comes and ends history, not secular history. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. No, God will climax history. Jesus will come again. Thy kingdom come. We're praying for the second coming. We're praying also for the beginning of a revolution here and now. Now, a lot of us stop right along here. Good evangelicals, good Bible folks, and we just relax and say, the Lord is going to come and set up His kingdom. And I'm going to just kind of float between now and then and just wait for Him to take over and rule and clean up this mess. I'm going to sit back and relax because I can't do much about it. What if we decided we wanted a new governor or a new mayor or a new senator or a new president? What do you have to do to get somebody elected? Well, you got to spend a lot of money. You got to have a worthy candidate, or at least he has to look worthy for about 6 or 8 months. You have to make a lot of phone calls, have to write a lot of letters, have to spend a little shoe leather here and there, and you go around getting people to vote for this man. You try to major on issues, and you do all the political PR stuff to get your man elected to that office. We call it electioneering. Now, if it takes all this kind of effort to change someone in government, it also takes effort to establish the kingdom of God in the life or the mind or the mentality of a people. Jesus gave us our commission, our imperative. He said in Acts 1:8, ye are my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Ye are my electioneers. We are to go out and do this work for him. See? We are to go out and to bring in the kingdom. In 2 Peter we read, this will hasten, this will quicken the coming of the kingdom of God. A revolution. We have to work at it. Work, for the night cometh when nobody can work. There's not time to work. It's all over. The match is completed. It's too late. In the Victorian era, there was a man who was always talking about the British Empire. He was an empire man. He praised the empire. He wrote books about the empire. He offered toasts to the empire. He spoke concerning the empire. Everywhere he went, he talked in terms of the empire. He was a statesman. He'd been traveling all over the place, and he went to his home one afternoon. He walked in the door, and the whole house was in a mess. It was in shambles. There was his wife, completely exhausted, holding a squalling, crying baby. She looked at this VIP husband of hers and said, "Here, take this bit of the empire and change it and look after it for a while." A lot of times we stand back and personify and pontificate, and we feel like we're so important on a large Christian scale. You know, there's a whole new movement of super Christians. We want to be involved in worldwide enterprise of saving people. We want to be known on a board of directors, on this Congress, on this college, on this activity, all around. We want to do all of this way over there in another part of the world. We'll fly days on end to go to the Orient or go to the North or South Pole to tell someone about Jesus Christ. At the same time, we've never gone next door. We've got people on either side of us, in front of us, that don't even know whose side we're on. The Lord says, "Here is your bit of the kingdom. This is where I place you. You be my witness in this place. Begin where you are." I don't think my voice or my witness for Christ is going to be heard by effectively. My gifts are going to be honored by effectively unless I begin where he's placed me. "Here's your bit of the kingdom," God would say. "Change it and work on it for a while. Be faithful to the responsibilities you have right in your church many times. Every Sunday evening, faithful in your bit of the kingdom. That's where you begin. The kingdom of God, thy kingdom come." We're asking for change. We're asking for revolution. We're asking for a new order. We're asking for a new society. We're asking for new men. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it is a missionary prayer. It is an evangelistic prayer. But also, it's another kind of prayer. We are saying, "Thy kingdom come." We're asking for God to end time and history. The kingdom of God. Phrase most often on the lips of our Lord and Savior. It's where his rule, God's will and rule and reign is supreme. The question is, are you a kingdom man this morning? Well, I'm near the kingdom. I'm almost in the kingdom. Most of the time, I'm sort of a mixed bag. Are you a kingdom woman this morning? Does the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rule in your heart? The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever when he ends history. But what about the interim period here? Are we about it? Are we on with it? But you know, there are barriers to going in the kingdom, Jesus said. There are barriers that keep us out of the kingdom. One of them is lip service. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom. In other words, not everybody who's a member of the church has all the credentials shall enter the kingdom. We can give lip service to it, but our life can be somewhere else. That's a barrier to the kingdom, says the Lord. A barrier to the kingdom. Another barrier to the kingdom is unforgiveness. Is there someone you have not yet forgiven in your life? I had to deal with that personally last night. God laid someone on my heart and I had to get it worked out, work through some forgiveness. It's a barrier to being a kingdom man or a kingdom woman. A lack of forgiveness. Someone you haven't forgiven, you haven't dealt with it yet in your heart before God or with Him, whatever's necessary. That's a barrier to the kingdom. You know, another barrier to the kingdom is riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some believe that's the gate of the city that was low, and the camel had to get on his knees to go through that gate. And the gate was called the eye of the needle. In other words, a rich man will never get to heaven unless he walks on his knees. It's tough to be affluent and influential. Riches is a barrier to the kingdom. Doesn't mean that if you're wealthy and affluent, as 99.9% of everybody in this sanctuary, whether you admit it or not, you are, doesn't mean you can't get to heaven. It means it's difficult. You know why? When we have so much of the stuff of this world, and there's so much clatter of stocks and bonds and property and things, we have a hard time over all the noise hearing the voice of God. And we have so much of this world, we think we can pretty much, though we wouldn't say it, just buy whatever we need to buy. I think Cullen Davis would tell you that. And in lesser or greater degrees, those us, we who are affluent, we have sort of the same little worked out deal ourselves. Like Boswell recorded Dr. Johnson as they were leaving a beautiful palatial palace, one of the wealthy men of the world. Johnson looked over and says, "Boswell, these are the things that make it tough to die." Barriers to the kingdom, lip service, a lack of forgiveness of other people. Riches. What's the key to getting in the kingdom? Acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But what kind of attitude, what posture should we have to live as kingdom men and kingdom women? We have to be like Jesus said, the little child. A little child. What's the characteristic of a child? You know, I think of dependence and trust and humility. You know, a child has genuine humility. Even when a child boasts, you know how children, "Boy, look at my muscle, Daddy. Look how fast I can run. That's the prettiest dress I've ever seen." You know, a child can boast, but it doesn't come across as crass or mundane or prideful, does it? Because, you know, they're just telling what they really believe. Underneath, there's real, genuine humility. And there's great dependence. A child will get in an automobile and they won't know where you're going, how long you're going to be gone sometimes. They're not interested. Or where you're going to stay, you have any money for food or anything else. They're just dependent on the father, on the family. They just trust people. Just trust. We have to be like the child, to be kingdom men and kingdom women, almost naive in a sense, and open and receptive to Him with great humility, great dependence, and great trust. What about this kingdom? Jesus said to get in the kingdom is worth any price you have to pay, any price you have to pay. In Matthew 13, He gives those twin parables of treasures, you remember? One was the pearl. One was a treasure he just stumbled onto. And Jesus, in both cases, illustrated getting the kingdom, saying it cost these men everything they had. Everything they had in order to get in the kingdom. To get in the kingdom is worth any cost. Also, to get in the kingdom, Jesus would say, is worth any sacrifice. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Your right eye, gouge it out. Your leg, whatever it is, throw it away from your body so you can be a kingdom man and a kingdom woman. And that's radical stuff. but of such is kingdom men and kingdom women made out of. No cheap grace on sale at bargain prices. Kingdom man, a kingdom woman, witnesses about his business, right where he's put us in his kingdom. Linus was watching television. Lucy came in and said, "Linus, turn to channel 2. Linus says, "I don't have to. I don't have to do what you tell me to do, Lucy. This is my TV show. I'm going to watch it." And Lucy went over to Linus and said, "Linus, there you have 5 fingers. By themselves, they are nothing, but when they curl themselves up and get together, there you have a weapon that is awesome to behold." Linus went over and turned to channel 2, walked in the next room, and looked at his hand and said, "Why don't you fellas get organized like that?" Have you ever looked at someone or commented about them, "My, what he could have been. My, what she could have become. What they could have done." In the business world, in a personal life. And you just look back and you lament and you look in the eyes of people and you say, boy, if I had what you had, that opportunity, that chance, that thrust, what could have taken place? And it didn't take place. Various reasons. The primary one being a lack of faith, willing to take a risk. The secondary one being willing to put some sweat behind it. God's placed us here, ladies and gentlemen, and said, "Here's a bit of the kingdom, my kingdom. Get organized. Become a unity, a body. Kingdom men and kingdom women. If this takes place, this body of Christ can become a weapon of God, mighty to behold. Thy kingdom come." Don't just breeze through that part of the Lord's Prayer anymore, okay? You need to kind of stop and let it sink in to know what we're praying, to know what we're saying. Thy kingdom come. We're asking for a revolution. Within and without. Individually and corporately. You see what I've been trying to say? It's dangerous to pray, "Thy kingdom come."